Well, I wonder if you, when you look at the world today, you look at our country today, I wonder whether you think, are things getting better or are things getting worse? Do you find yourself sort of despairing over the state of the country, thinking things are just going down the pan? Or are you very optimistic and think the best is yet to come? Well, I wonder whether your age maybe, or certainly your experience and how you're, what you're facing in life at the moment, might determine your answer or your response to that question. If on the one hand, if you look at poverty and disease and violence, that's all falling. So maybe you think, that's good news. Things are getting better. But on the other hand, perhaps if you look at moral issues, we look at family breakdown, we look at mental health issues, you might think things are getting worse. Well, whether the world is getting better or the world is getting worse, we're never going to be rid of wickedness. And we will all have been touched at some point in our life by sin, by people who have done bad things to us and to others. And we won't be able to go through our life without being touched by that in some way. That's for sure. We don't need to look at history for very long. You don't need to watch the news for more than 5 minutes to see there's plenty of bad stuff going on in the world today. And how should we deal with that? What's the future? What's going to happen? Well, this psalm that we're looking at this morning has the answer. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, I hope you've been enjoying looking at the psalms. We've been looking at a psalm each week, and we're following it through in a numerical way. Very, you know, like that at Kensington. We like to do things like that. And this psalm paints, as many psalms do, really broad brushstrokes across the canvas about life, about God, and about wickedness. And it paints a really vivid picture for us to see and to look at this morning. And it's a real contrast. So, there's two pictures, but they are vastly different to one another. So, this psalm is about life, wickedness, God, and the righteous. So, let's turn back to it. Turn with that to me together. So, it's page 563, if you've got a blue Bible in front of you, which you should have. They're all in the chairs and in the pews. Because it's God's word, and that's the one time in our service that we can guarantee that God is speaking to us when we read and we hear his word. And this psalm divides itself really nicely into three, and I'm not just saying that because I'm trying to be a preacher, and therefore I've got to have 3 points. It really does. There's two vivid pictures for us to look at, and then there's a prayer the psalmist offers at the end. So the first section we're going to look at is verses 1 to 4, and I've called that the ways of the wicked. I have a message from God in my heart. This is a psalm of David, who is the servant of the Lord. And he says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course, and they do not reject what is wrong. So David here says he has an oracle, he has a message in his heart, and it's concerning the wicked. Now David was a famous character in the Bible, if you don't know him, and he faced a lot of wickedness in his life. He was a king, but people tried to oppose him. The king before him hunted him down, tried to kill him. He knew what it was like to be pursued by enemies and to face wickedness, even though he was God's anointed king. And David starts the psalm saying with a statement about the wicked, and he says, they have no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have fear of God? It's not necessarily trembling and shaking at the knees every time somebody mentions God's name, but it is a right attitude towards him as our creator, as our sustainer, a right understanding that he is just and that he will see all wrongs put right and he will punish all sin. And it's a reverent, respectful fear for who he is and for who we are. To love and honor him as the one true God, to know our place in his world and the responsibility that he's given us to rule over the creation that he's made. And it is about having a hatred of sin that has messed up the world that we all live in today. This is fearing the Lord. And this is what the wicked do not have. They do not have this fear of God. Notice that the psalm doesn't deliberate on whether God exists or not. That is not in doubt. It's not a question of whether God is real to the wicked, but it's a question of whether he is relevant to the wicked. And they have decided that God is not relevant, and they've decided to go their own way and to plow their own furrow. And they live life how they want it to be lived. And they have no fear of the consequences of rejecting their creator, their God, and their king. And Paul actually quotes this verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And it comes at the end of a long dialogue that he talks about the sinfulness of mankind. So it's Romans 3, 10 to 18. It's on the screen, and I'll read it. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." It's a pretty depressing passage in terms of the picture it paints of mankind. But in case we're tempted to think that that's kind of for wicked people over here, and we can just kind of put them in a box, and we can look at them and we can wave our finger at them and say how naughty and bad and wicked they are, we need to remember that that's a portrait actually of the whole of mankind. It is, but for the grace of God, we would all be like that. We're all fallen, we've all done wrong, and we've all moved away from God's authority and God's pattern in our lives. And we all have those characteristics in our heart, whether that's latent or whether that's developed. And this ongoing fear of the ongoing lack of fear for God starts a deadly spiral. And this attitude has consequences. It starts with no fear of God, and then it goes on to self-flattery. In verse 2, where the wicked say, I'm fine. What's the problem? They convince themselves that their wickedness will never be accounted for, so, you know, why bother? Why just carry on? They assume their sin won't go punished. So, you know, you sin, you get away with it. That's how it works, isn't it, in the world today? And we often see that in life, I'm sure, in our own hearts and also people that we know. But actually, as humans, I think instinctively we like instant justice. We like people to get their comeuppance. And we want them to get what they deserve. And as a family recently, we've been enjoying David Walliams's series where it's the world's worst children. Not no reflection on my own, I promise you. But we've been enjoying the story where he tells a story about Trish the troll. And she decides that she likes squishing people. So what she does is she writes horrible things about people, and then they come into school the next day and they see these horrible words. So she starts off and she says, "Megan's got bog breath," and she writes it on the wall. And then Megan comes into school and she's devastated because, her reputation has been ruined and it's bad for her. But immediately Trish writes those words, a huge wart appears on the end of her nose, like that. She doesn't think much of it. She tries to hide it with her hair. And she carries on, and the next day she writes another horrible message at school. And then suddenly hair starts sprouting out of her ears, like this. She carries on. Luckily, being a girl, she can kind of use her hair to cover things. And then the next day she writes something else, another horrible something about somebody. More trolling of people, if you like. And then suddenly her hands start developing claws, and you get the picture. She turns into a troll. And it's instant justice. The minute she writes something, something happens, and she's hounded out of town, and it ends horribly, but we'll leave it there. It's a cautionary tale. But we like that. We'd like to see people get justice straight away when they do stuff that's wrong. And I can remember we were just a couple of weeks ago we were doing some knocking on doors around here and welcoming people to the church, trying to engage in conversation, seeing people. And one of the guys that we met on the street, we knocked on the door, and he got chatting to us, and he said, "Well, the reason I don't want to believe in God or come to church. It's because I think God should just come down and just sort everyone out and just sort out, you're doing wrong, stop this, do this now. And we've got that kind of in us. We want that justice, but maybe not for ourselves. Maybe only for the people that we can see that are doing wrong. And maybe he wasn't able to see in his heart, and maybe I don't see in my heart all the things that God would come. If he came now and put right, his justice would be terrifying for us all. Because God's mills, they grind more slowly. He doesn't give us instant justice like that. He is patient with us. But the wicked will fall. But they don't see it because they have a blindness to their sin and they can't detect the sin for what it is. They don't see its harmful effects. Their consciences are dulled. So they labor under the delusion that their sin will never go punished. But such wickedness bears fruit in their lives. You cannot trust their words. They're full of lies and deceit. And they lack the wisdom and don't do good. Verse 4 we start to see that spiral coming down. It descends into plotting of evil. Even when they're on the quietness of their own beds, which leads to a committal and a sinful course. So it starts with some thoughts that they've had, leads to words, onto plans, and then a commitment, and then to actions. And this is serious stuff. This is deliberate acts. They haven't just accidentally drifted into sin, but they've spiraled right down to the bottom. It's very dangerous. It's a dangerous position to be in and a very dangerous people to be around. It's human wickedness at its worst. And all this presents a vivid picture, if you like, on the canvas that the psalmist has painted about the wicked. But it's not a picture that you want to take home and hang on your wall. The psalm then completely changes. Suddenly in verse 5, it moves to addressing the Lord as psalms should. There's no but, there's no link here. The psalmist doesn't comment on verses 1 to 4, just straight in to verse 5. Moves away from that depressing picture of human sinfulness and starts to paint an amazing canvas about God and his goodness. So from verse 5 through to verse 9, God and his goodness. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of delights. For with you there is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. If you were here last week with us, then you would have heard Tom talk about how we deal with difficult passages. Bits of the Bible that are, you know, difficult for us to stomach, might not be considered politically correct anymore. Well, we have no such issues here. Verse 5 has rightly inspired 1,000 wall calendars and Christian pictures that you can put up around your home. Here are some of the examples that I found. And this gives us a wonderful picture of God's character. It's a whole world to explore that is painted across this canvas for us to look at. God's goodness is so good. His love described here is his steadfast love, his covenant love, if you like. And that is where God promises. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is his covenant to us. And he's always faithful to that, and he always is loving towards his people. It's beautiful and it's far-reaching. Have you ever wondered how much God loves you? Well, there's a very famous children's storybook, and it's not about necessarily about God's love, but it's about Little Nut Brown Hare and Big Nut Brown Hare. And Little Nut Brown Hare says to Big Nut Brown Hare, guess how much I love you? And Big Nut Brown Hare isn't, oh, I can't guess that. So Little Nut Brown Hare stretches out his arms as far as he can and says, I love you this much. And Big Nut Brown Hare, well, he's a bit bigger. So he says, well, I love you this much. And then Little Nut Brown Hare thinks, oof, that's a lot. And then it escalates from there. And then Little Nut Brown says, but I love you all the way to the stream at the end of the field. that's even further. And Nut Brown Hare says, I love you all the way over the hills. Wow, that's even further. You get the picture right at the end. Then little Nut Brown Hair says, well, I love you to the moon and back. To the moon, sorry. Sport the ending. And then Big Nut Brown Hair says, well, I love you to the moon and back. And I was like, wow. And then he goes to sleep. It's a lovely story. So I used to read this with Maddie. And she's a bright little button, so she quickly cottoned onto this. And she said, well, I love you to the second star on the left. Because she knows that stars are further away than the moon. So I was like, oh, okay, right. So I love you there and back. Yeah, okay. And then she says, well, I love you, you know, how kids work, 365,000 times to the stars and back. Oof, okay, it's a lot of love. And then it goes on like this and escalates. And then eventually she says, I love you to heaven and back. And we're like, ooh, okay, you win. We give up. And I think she probably spoke better than she knew. I don't think she was necessarily picturing Jesus coming down from heaven to show us how much he loves us. Perhaps I missed a golden gospel opportunity there to teach her about that. But who can reach to the heavens? Who can reach to the skies? That's what this psalm describes to us about God's love. It is far-reaching. It's vast. The picture just sweeps across the canvas about God and his love and his faithfulness. And the psalmist goes on to say that his mountains, they're a reminder of God's righteousness. They stand firm like the very mountains of God, and his justice like the great deep. How deep is the great deep? Well, the deepest place on the planet is the Mariana Trench. It's 11 kilometers down from sea level, 11 kilometers down. If you were to get Mount Everest and you were to tip it upside down and shove it in the Mariana Trench, you would still be 2 kilometers below the level of seawater. That's how far down it is. It's deeper down than Everest is up. And that's the point. There is no limit to God's justice. You can never plumb the depths of God's decisive, his fair, his just authority. It's truly amazing. It's the scale of it we can't comprehend. That's a poor illustration, really, in terms of that, compared to who God is. And when David wrote this psalm, the Jews may have feared the oceans and the water because it represented chaos. And they might have thought that within the great deep, there might be powers that might resist Yahweh's authority. That was their name for God. But he is the Lord of all, from everything to the highest heights down to the very lowest point we can think of on earth. He is in control. His powers are universal. Nothing is beyond his control. And the great deep here in the psalm certainly has echoes of God's judgment in the flood. There's definitely a picture here pointing us towards Noah's Ark when God acted decisively to judge the world, and his judgment was displayed. At the end of verse 6, it mentions that you, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Again here, we're reminded of God's saving power on the ark, where he saved Noah and the animals. It was his, and it's because of his great mercy towards us. So verses 5 and 6 then show us what a powerful protector we are, sweeping across that canvas about what God is like. But he is also a really generous host. And the psalmist continues to paint the canvas, but this time the picture of God moves from the immense down to the very intimate. And the psalmist comes back to God's unfailing love, his steadfast love. It's priceless, or precious, as some other translations say. And God here is described as Elohim, which is the God who is the creator. So he's the Lord and creator of all, not just of the Jewish people and of Israel, but of everyone. And verse 7 says, people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You can imagine a mother bird here sheltering its chicks under their wings from the wind and the rain. It's an amazing, beautiful picture to think that God would use that to show us how he shelters us and how he cares for us. It's humbling, but it's reassuring. We're just helpless little chicks, but we have a great protector, God, who cares for us. And he protects us from much more than just wind and rain. He protects us from judgment and from our sin that is to come. It's a vivid picture of our salvation. And Jesus actually used this picture when he was heading towards Jerusalem just before he would die on the cross. Almost as a prayer, if you like, he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." Jesus protects us from the wicked, from the effects of sin, and from God's righteous judgment. And the psalm here talks about love in one verse, and then immediately the next verse it talks about justice. And we might think, how can that go together? How can those two be held in tension with one another together? Well, the answer is they are perfectly displayed in the cross, where God demonstrated both his love for us and also his justice towards all that went wrong and all of our sin. And at that point, we're not like innocent little chicks, but actually we're more like the people that are described in verses 1-4. We were enemies of God before he stepped down from heaven, and on by his grace he saved us. We deserve to be cut off, to be thrown down, but actually he takes us and shelters us and gathers us under his wing. He was the one who truly loved us from heaven and back. And the amazing thing about God is that although he is mighty in power, he is almost also extremely intimate in how he deals with his people and how he deals with us. Not only do we get to shelter in his side, but actually we get invited to feast at his house. The psalm goes on and talks about his house and the abundance of your house. You give drink from the river of delights. This is not mere provision here just to keep us alive. This is more than our daily bread. This is a feast. There's plentiful food for all. We get to drink in the river of delights. There's echoes of Eden here, where God's perfect world was set out for everything for us to enjoy and for our good. Wow, what a God we have. What a picture he is painting for us about his goodness and what it is like. And we have this honor and privilege of being able to know him. And we haven't even finished yet. Verse 9, he talks about being the fountain of life. Life in every sense, not merely being physically alive, but having light and life and joy and purity, clarity and truth. And again, Jesus embodied all of this. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I don't know about you, but I want to swim in this fountain, feast at his table, and drink from that river. It sounds incredible. And we can immerse ourselves in God's never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And when trouble comes, or when sin is there at our side, seeking to take us away, we can shelter under the shadow of his wing. What a God we have who's done all of this for us, despite our sin, despite the canvas that we painted for ourselves and the ugliness of our own hearts, the times that we've messed up. He's actually taken care of all of that and provided us a table for us to feast upon. He's richly provided. This is God's goodness and his in all its fullness. The psalm then starts with the ways of the wicked. They're confined, they're inward looking, they're claustrophobic, they're self-absorbed. It's a gloomy, horrible picture. But then it opens out to God's goodness. Broad, open, unsearchable, mountains, heavens, clouds, inexhaustible, great deep oceans. God's love is like a land of endless delights. But he's not just that intimate, awesome, powerful creator. He's also incredibly intimate in how he deals with us. And we shelter under his wings and we feast at his house. So here we are in the middle of these two canvases that the psalmist has painted. He's on a journey through life and he's faced with wickedness all the time, people pursuing him. He's menaced by them and what they do to him. But he's also assured, on the other hand, of God's love and God's faithfulness and God's goodness to him. And he stands and he looks at both canvases. And we know from Psalm 34 that we had a couple of weeks ago, that the psalmist knows which way to go. He knows, he has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He knows what's right. But he can also see the danger of the wicked. So we too stand and we too are faced with a similar picture in our lives and in the world that we live in today. Which way should we go? What should we do? We cannot have one without the other in this life. We know we live in a fallen world. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in you, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's at this point that the psalmist cries out to God and prays a prayer for mercy. He says, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. This is not a prayer built on hope, but on expectation. He has seen God's canvas. He knows what he's like, and he offers a prayer to God to protect his faithful people, those that know him. That word for know there is in an intimate sense. It is not saying I know about God, it is saying I know him. Those who have a relationship with him. And verse 11 is a plea that he will protect his people from the wicked. Because we have to be realistic, there is real threat out there. Wicked people are here. And at times it seems like they're prevailing, they're on the up, and maybe we're not. But the psalmist reminds us that our best defense against the wicked is always prayer. The psalmist sees both ways and looks, it's clear which side he comes down on. His prayer, though, is for protection against the wicked and their dangerous plotting schemes. And at times, we need to pray this prayer as well. The psalm ends with a reminder that the wicked will not stand. They will be judged. The Lord will finally deal with the wicked. God's mills churn slowly, but they will do their job. And no one who tries to stand against him will prevail. They will be thrown down. Evil may prosper for a while, but in the end, it doesn't pay to be wicked. And quite frankly, why would you want to be when you can see all that God has done for us? So if you're not trusting God in your life, then I would urge you to taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist has painted a beautiful picture for us to see about what God is like. Taste and see that he is good. He offers you that place under the shadow of his wing, under the shadow of his cross. Take it, come and taste and feast at his table to see that he is good. So what do we do when wicked people stand against us today? Are there wicked people standing against you right now in what you're facing in life? Does it feel like the world is getting worse and worse and worse? Perhaps it is more obvious in other countries of the world at the moment, but it's happening more and more here. We can feel like actually we're the ones that are thrown down, not the wicked. I certainly, in my life as a Christian, and the people that I know and work with day after day, might be described, I don't know, like the liberal elites, if you like, people like that, who will seek to put an end to what Christians have to say, to shout us down, to keep us quiet. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel. We can feel like trodden down. But what can we do? Well, we can pray and we can remind ourselves of the fate of the wicked. And also, more importantly, of the majesty of the goodness and the love of the God who protects us. He is the one who can change people. He is the one who takes people from wickedness into light. He's the one that's taken us, if we know him. Once an enemy of God, now seated at his table. And he can do that. He can change our nation. He can change individuals. And we need to pray to him that he would do that. And we need to remember that we have to shelter from all wickedness. But we don't need to despair, because we have a God in whom we can trust. And his steadfast love will keep us safe forever. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fear the Lord and put your trust in him. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you can just live life your way and everything will turn out right. It won't. The psalm ends abruptly with the evildoers lying fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Therefore, trust in God's unfailing love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it shows us what you are like and who you are. Father, we thank you that you are an incredible God who made the heavens and the earth. But also, Lord, you are a God who deals with people, you deal with us. And you are intimately loving towards us. Father, we thank you that you offer us shelter under the shadow of your wing. Father, we forgive us when we sin, when we mess up, when we go astray. Protect us from our sin, Lord. Cover us, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that that is everlasting as you are. And Lord, we pray for protection of your people. Pray that you would be with us, sheltering us from the wickedness in our own hearts and in those that would seek to throw us down. Father, vindicate your people who know you, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.